Well, if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation once again, to Revelation chapter 15, where we will read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 8. And then, if you would also at the same time, simultaneously, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 15. And we will move from one reading to the other. First of all, Revelation chapter 15, and then we will turn to the book of Exodus and to Exodus chapter 15. So, beginning here in the New Testament, this is the word of the Lord. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And then if you return back to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchedest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Thus far we read in God's divine holy scriptures. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 15. This is the place that we have come to in our studies in the book of Revelation, which we are working our way through in an expository manner. This is our way of preaching here at Full, that we take hold of a book of the Bible so that we can see where it fits into the entirety of God's revelation, and that we expound it verse by verse. That way we don't take just the purple passages, the nice bits, the bits that we like, but we deal with the verses as we come to them, and we expose our minds to the entirety of God's word, and hopefully we receive the benefit thereof. But our subject this morning is the Song of Moses and the Lamb. The title, of course, comes from the text itself, is rather obvious. The counterpart for this is found in chapter 11. There we saw the general picture of this. Now, of course, we are coming to the detail. Back in chapter 11, if you remember, in the general picture that were given there, there were the two witnesses, which we saw to be the church, the church in both dispensations. The two witnesses were oppressed and persecuted. They were cast out by the Antichrist, and then they were caught up to heaven. Jesus said to them, "Come up hither," remember? And that was followed by the trumpets, the singing, the temple was opened, and then that was followed by lightnings and thunderings, judgments upon the earth. Now, here in Revelation chapter 15, and in the ensuing chapters, we have the details, the working of that which we saw generally in chapter 11. In chapters 15 and 16, we have the veils, bowls if you like, of wrath that are poured out by the seven angels spoken of here in chapter 15. This is an introduction, and we've seen this before in the book of Revelation. This is an introduction to that which is going to actually happen, the pouring out of the veils in the following chapters. So we've had seven seals, and the seventh seal was transformed, changed into seven trumpets, and then the sixth trumpet, after the sixth trumpet, it is changed, the scene changes again into these seven veils, seven bowls, seven plagues that are poured out upon the earth. Now, they're not necessarily successive, I have to remind you of that, and they are not necessarily contemporary, they are generally so, but not necessarily so. Remember what is revealed to John here in the Revelation runs through the entirety of the New Testament age, and there are times when we see outbreaks, if we might call them that, of all these things throughout the entirety of the age, but there is also progression, remember. The destructions, they become greater and greater as time goes on. More destruction in the seven trumpets than in the seven seals. And now the destruction with the seven veils is complete. The wrath of God poured out upon the earth is utterly and absolutely complete. So three simple points: the situation, the singers, and the song. And our first point is the situation here in Revelation 15. This, as I say, it's introductory. It sets the tone for the outpouring of these vials, however you want to pronounce that. But there's a pastoral purpose to this. It's when we talk about prophecy, many people get a wrong idea of it. They think it's about revealing the future. It's not. If you turn back a page or two to 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 19. There Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now just very briefly, let me just scan that. Peter saying, we saw him on the mountain. We handled him, we touched him, we saw him, we walked with him, we ate with him, we drank with him. And you might think to yourself, well, if we had that, our faith would be stronger. No, says Peter. You, he says, you have an even more sure word of prophecy. You have the word, you have the inspired, infallible word of God. But notice he says in verse 19, he uses the singular, a word. You have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter sees the Bible not as two testaments, not as 66 books. He sees it as one prophetic revelation of God. Prophecy is not about revealing the future. It's about God revealing in his prophetic word to us things that we need to know, because this word, he says, you do well, he says, you do well to take heed to it. Because if you don't, in these dark places that he speaks about in verse 19, those dark places are the places of the world where there are things that are going on that are evil and wicked and dreadful. And if you don't take heed to this word, you will be scared. You will be frightened. But if you take heed to this word, because this word, he says, it shines into those dark places and it gives you comprehension, it gives you understanding of what's happening, why it's happening, and what God is doing in the world in the midst of that darkness that you have to live. So you see, when we have this introduction to these veils being poured out, there's a pastoral purpose here. It's not just about God revealing what's to be done, what's going to happen in the future. This, beloved in Christ, is inescapable reality. Get used to it. Christ is coming on that white cloud, and he is going to gather in a harvest. A harvest of wheat that will be gathered into his barn safe and secure, but also a harvest of grapes into the winepress of the wrath of God, the veals, the seven veals, bowls of wrath that will be poured out. This is a view, you see, this is giving us a clear, distinct view of the end. Now here comes the possible element. What is your view of the end? What is your view of the end? This is why I say to you, your understanding of the book of Revelation, you must be clear, you must be right on it. It's not just a matter of, you know, well, somebody believes in the pre-situation, somebody believes in the post, you believe in the A, so it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does. Because this will affect your hopes, this will affect your dreams. What is the reality? This will affect your praying, this will affect how you live. Because there are many Christians, evangelical Christians in our land today, and doubtless in other places too, who, you know, they see the future as just being a cushy, comfortable, laid-back, earthly existence. And this is reflected in their churches, it's reflected in their worship, it's reflected in their witness or the lack of it. It's reflected in the lack of seriousness in their minds about the things of God and of the testimony that they bear before a perishing world. There is. You don't need I to tell you widespread compromise throughout Christendom in our land today. The reality, beloved, and hear me please, look, see for yourself, Jesus Christ is coming in wrath. Now when you believe that, when you take a hold of that, when you grasp that, won't that make a difference to the way you live? Won't that make a difference to the way you pray? It should do. Won't that make a difference in the way that you live, speak and act before friends and family and neighbors? Won't that inspire you? I mean, if the grace of God is in you, will that not inspire you to witness to a perishing world? To tell them not just nice things about Jesus that he loves, but that he's coming in wrath. Remember, I've said to you, and I say it again, if you have a view of Jesus that's taken simply from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you have not got a full understanding of who and what Jesus is. Here, in Revelation, in the entirety of the Bible, the whole thing, you get the complete picture of who and what Jesus is. Exodus 15, we've just read this morning, the Lord is a man of war. He has declared, and he will make war on evil, it's going down. So coming back to our text, verse 1, these angels and their origins. Remember that angels are creatures, they are created by God. They may be splendid, they may be powerful, we may be awed by the sight of these angels here in God's word this morning, but I remind you that they are created beings, and any and all power that they have is given to them. They have no power derived from themselves. This is the end time. This is the complete destruction of evil. This is the completeness of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. But it's not the finish of God's wrath. because following the seven veils is yet to come the judgment, and then throughout all eternity, the damned in hell will experience unendingly the infinite wrath of God. So it's not the end of the wrath of God, finish, it disappears, it goes away altogether after this. But it's the completion of the outpouring of it upon earth. And it's the completion of the wrath of God with a view to the sinful, wicked world. After this, after the seven veils are poured out, there will no longer be any power on earth which will be able to provoke the wrath of God again, ever. Ever. These angels, they originate, if you look at verse 5, they originate from the temple of God. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the verse 6 it is. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed, of course, in holiness. God is about to make earth his dwelling place. He is about to establish his kingdom of righteousness on earth. All creation will be filled with his glory and with his presence. But first of all, sin and evil must be met with destruction. He must first make an end of it. And so he breaks out against it finally and fully, but not he himself, the seven angels who come from the temple of God spell woe for the inhabitants, those who are left on the earth at this time. Secondly, the angel's appearance. Their appearance is glorious. Clothed, verse 6, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. These are amazing creatures. And the number is 7, because 7 is the number of the completion of the work of God's kingdom, and they are coming to pour out these bowls of wrath, which will be the completion of God's wrath upon the earth. So why 7 seals and 7 trumpets? Each one, remember, ended with a 6. The 6 seal changes to the trumpets, the 6 trumpet changes to the bowls, but now there's no 6 here. It doesn't finish at number 6. All 7 angels and all 7 veils of wrath are poured out. It's finished. This will bring the end. Everything and all that opposes God, his kingdom, his son, his righteousness, will be destroyed. There is overpoured upon the earth the holiness of God by these holy angels representing the wrath of the Holy One of Israel. The angels veils, verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden veils full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Each receives a veil, each one of the angels, that is. But how is it that they receive them? These bowls are filled with the holy wrath of God, and each one becomes a powerful force for destruction in the earth. But notice here in verse 7 that each one of them, they receive their bowls from one of the four beasts. Remember number 4, the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth. Yeah. The four beasts we saw were the full, the complete, the entire complete representation of the animate creation of God. So this tells us, you see, that all the animate creation of God, all are involved in the work of the angels. They are privileged to hand the veils of wrath to the angels. This is the evening, you see, of the realization of the full, utter counsel of God. This is the evening of the appearing of the mighty Lamb of God on the white cloud, who at this present time is standing on Mount Zion. This is the evening of the people of God, all the justified saints in glory, seeing the utter futility of all opposition that there ever has been against God Almighty. This is the evening when we will, as the saints of God, the elect of God, when we will hear this song that celebrates the destruction of sin and evil and all the opposition against our God. That briefly and generally is the situation. But what about the singers? Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. These, it would appear, have triumphed over the beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet. They have endured severe tribulation. They have been outcasts from Christendom, spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah. Here they stand at the evening of victory, glorified, but awaiting with bated breath, you might say, with the song on their lips, awaiting the destruction of those who were their enemies. They refused. They refused to succumb. They refused to bow the knee to the beast. They refused to have his mark. It cost them. They suffered greatly as a result of it, but they would not bow. So is it only a small number who sing this song that make up this choir? Is it just those who existed in the time of the full intensity and the fullness of the kingdom of the Antichrist? Is it just this small number? We don't think so. But they, beloved, you see, they endured the thickest. They endured the height of the battle. They were at the front line. And so therefore, it would seem to me that they have a special privilege. You know? If you imagine it in terms of a choir, you know, a massive choir, and you've got these who existed at the time of the Antichrist, they have this privilege. They are at the front. They are the leaders in this choir that sing this song of Moses and the Lamb. Because you see, during their existence, it wasn't one of fear. It wasn't one of fear because of the Antichrist. It was one of longing, of yearning. How long, Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. That was their continual prayer night and day. Come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. They longed for his coming. Do you? The soldier, you see, who endures the thickest of the war, it receives the greatest honor. Don't they? If you take your mind back to the Second World War, for instance, you know, the landings towards the end of the war, there was the landings at Normandy beaches. And I think safe to say our American friends are wont to take sometimes a lot of credit to them that doesn't belong to them. But on this occasion I tip my hat to them, because the American forces that landed at Omaha Beach in Normandy, what they faced was a living hell. They took the worst of it. And you would think, you would imagine to yourself, you know, that that men who had survived that, you wouldn't be surprised if they were selected for a high honor, you know, some special medal, a Purple Heart or whatever it is that they call it in the US. There's other skirmishes, other battles, you know, where men took bridges or took hills or held on to towns and villages against horrendous odds. And it was recognized, you know, that these men, they were in the thickest, they were in the fiercest of the battle, and so they deserved to be honored. Well, so it is with these, you see, who existed in the time of the full intensity of the Antichrist. They were hated of all men and all nations for Christ's sake. Remember the wedding feast in Cana in Galilee, where the servant said to the Lord Jesus that he had saved the best for the last. Well, here you have the same thing again. You see, these are chosen, the special reward, and I believe they have a special place in heaven because of what they endured. Because they were in the thickest of the battle, the fiercest of persecution. So doubtless, there's no doubt in my mind, they will be the leaders of the choir. They will be singing this victory song. But they'll be leading the rest. Because you see, we have to mention all the rest. You know, it's not just them, I don't think, that make up this choir. Would we say that all the rest were excluded? Not by any means. Remember John, he tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. The spirit of Antichrist was working throughout the entirety of the New Testament age. There have been people who have been persecuted, the Huguenots, Waldensians, the Covenanters, our English brethren, Smithfield Market, and George Marsh, who we remembered yesterday in Chester City, who was burned at the stake there. Many, many people. You can go back into the Old Testament dispensation to Elijah, Moses, Abraham, Noah. Endured ungodliness, unrighteousness in his day before the flood came. You could go back to Nimrod. He is the archetype of the Antichrist. You could go right back to the beginning. You could go back to Abel, who clung to the truth, who testified to the truth, and was martyred by his brother Cain. That began the war of the ages that has run between the two seeds, that has run throughout the entirety of the history of redemption. The history of redemption has been waiting for this day. This is the hope of Israel. Spiritual Israel, I mean. So it's inconceivable that there will just be a few, those who existed at the time of the Antichrist. There will be many. In fact, I go as far as to say to you, we will all be there. And we'll all be singing this song. I might be right at the back, but I'll be there. I'll be there. But then notice verse 2 also, that they're standing on a sea of glass. All is clear. All has become clear, you see. We saw this sea of glass before, didn't we? You see through it clearly. It was a symbol of the glory of God seen in all the works of God, in all his providence. Now they see clearly. Now they understand in a way that they never understood before. But here the sea of glass, it's red, it's mingled with fire, it's misty red, but they can still see through it. Remember the singers, there's no more on earth. Saints have gone out of it now. They're glorified. And so they see clearly the reflection of the wrath of God being revealed over a wicked, sinful, evil world. And they see clearly, and they realize in a way that they never did before, or they believed it before, they clung to it in faith before, but they never saw it so clearly as they see it now, that the end of this is salvation and glory for the elect of God. No more do they doubt it. Oh, they did. They did. You know, the doubts passed over their minds. Just as they do with you and just as they do with me. As we look at the dark day in England today, and the way things are going in the church and out of it, doubts cross our mind. Is the cause lost? Is evil going to win? Is the Antichrist, is he going to be supreme? We doubt. We doubt. We cling. We cling. We must. We cling to by faith we cling to what God has revealed to us in his word. But these are in glory. They're standing on the sea of glass. Mingled, yes, with fire, with the redness of the wrath of God. But they see, yes, this was God's intent all along. One of the sisters said to me yesterday, we were contemplating the things that are happening in our land today. And she said to me, she said, you know, she says, I find it a mystery. She said, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he do something with them? And of course, I assured her that he will. He will. But you see, we wait patiently. This is the patience of the saints. We bear it, we suffer it. You know, we go through the tribulation, we must. But you see, here in glory, we will stand with all the rest of the singers. We will stand on this sea of glass, and we will see, we will behold the outpouring of the wrath of God on wickedness. And we will nudge one another, we will turn to one another, and we'll say, told you, he was going to deal with it, didn't I? Because he is. So thirdly, the song. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The song is divinely inspired. They sing it with harps in their hands. Remember, it's a vision, it's symbol. It's, I think, my own personal view is that it's the grace of God, because without the grace of God you cannot, the sovereign grace of God you cannot, you couldn't sing this song. You see? It's the grace of God that formed this people. It's the grace of God, you see, that made them the people of God. It's the grace of God that has made you here this morning, one of the people of God. And so it's only the people of God. Nobody could ever sing this song without grace. Without grace in their hearts. But it's not two songs. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, that's not what's meant, and that's not what we mean by our title. No, it's not two songs, it's one song. Moses, the song of Moses, is also the song of the Lamb. This shows us, this reveals to us, that history repeats itself. We want to say that ourselves, aren't we? But there's proof of the matter. This is the Red Sea, if you like, revisited. But it tells us something else, beloved in Christ. It tells us also that the people of God are the same in both dispensations. This is one people with one song, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They are all one people. There is no separation, Christians in one corner and Jews in the other. There will be Gentiles and Jews there, but they will all be one. One people is all that God has. So we're back to the Red Sea. We're back to Exodus 15. Pharaoh, remember, and the Egyptians, they pursued, they sought after them. We will destroy these Israelites. And they chased them to the Red Sea. And God, miraculously, supernaturally, He opens up the Red Sea and He causes His people Israel to pass safely through the Red Sea. He delivers them, He brings them, He takes them to the place of utter safety, and then with exactly the same instrument, He uses it to destroy the Egyptians. He buries them in the Red Sea. See, like the flood in Noah's day, it was a means of salvation. Noah and his family, his covenant family, they were saved. It was the means of their salvation. But for the evil and for the wicked world, it was an instrument of their destruction. But at the Red Sea, Moses and the people of God, they are safe on the other shore, and they see it. They're standing there. They're standing there, and they see it all happening right before their very eyes. They see the Egyptians coming after them, and maybe their hearts beat a little bit quicker. Oh, they're coming after us, they're going to get us. But then God brings down the walls of water upon them, and they are drowned, destroyed. And Moses composes, and together the people of God sing this song of victory, declaring what God has done, exalting and glorifying the arm of Jehovah. They sing of the destruction of Egypt of the world. Moses is a type of Christ, who led God's people out of the bondage of Egypt, of the world. Christ, who leads us as people out of the bondage of the world and the bondage of sin. Christ and His folk, His people, are the object of the pursuing foes of the Antichrist and his kingdom. The Lamb, He leads us through the waters of separation and wrath, and so they become the means of the salvation of the elect and the destruction of the foes. And like those waters of the Red Sea, the vials of wrath are poured out upon the wicked world that has pursued us and persecuted us. And they are drowned in the wrath of God. Here, on the evening before, the people of God, they stand on another sea of glass, and they see clearly what is about to take place. They are delivered. Their enemies are about to be destroyed. And so they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The Red Sea of glass, delivered from sin, delivered from the oppression of their foes. Now they're about to see God pour out His wrath upon the wicked. They are placed at the viewpoint. They are about to see the completed and the full wrath of God poured out in a way such as it has never been before. And as with Israel of old at the Red Sea, they see this destruction and they sing. And they sing. It's the same song, you see. Moses and the Lamb. It's the same song. What do they sing? Verse 3, they sing, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." That's what they sing. But notice too, will you? Look carefully at the contents. There is nothing, nothing, nothing about man there. This, I submit to you, is a reformed song. This is not the song of the Arminian. This is not the song of the free willers. This is not the song of a broad evangelicalism that has permeated with the ethos of Arminianism in England today. This is not their song. From start to finish, it exalts God, His greatness, His truth, His righteousness, His holiness. They see these attributes now by sight, not just by faith, or they believed that God was utterly great, true, righteous and holy before. They had their Bibles, they learned the attributes of God, and they understood clearly who and what God was by faith. But now, in the glory of heaven, they see the reality of it. And they sing this song in a way that you and I cannot sing it this morning. We can only sing it by faith. Because now His attributes are fully revealed to them. Some of them thought in a dark moment, in a dungeon, in a prison cell, or going to the scaffold, or going to the stake, with the sword over their head, they thought, "Is Antichrist supreme after all? Have we lost?" But no. Now they see clearly. Now they understand. Now the veils are about to be poured out, and it's clear to all creation. God is almighty, and all the time He's been sitting in heaven and He's been laughing in derision at the plotters, at the schemers, the confederacy of the Antichrist. Now all the nations will fear Him, and we together as the elect of God will sing the song of victory, sing the mighty attributes of God. We sing them this morning, yes we do, but not unto perfection, but then we will. Now we're still in the world. Now we're still in the midst of the battle. But we can listen to this song. We can learn this song. And as we stand faithful in Christ, we will look forward by faith, we will look forward to the day when we will stand with this company of glorified saints, and we will sing the reality of our great and all-conquering God. Look at verse 8. "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Ultimately, all this comes from God. The rest are just His agents. All this comes from Him, from His presence. But look at verse 8. His presence is so awesome. It is unapproachable. Nobody dares to enter it until this work is complete. When God's design is judgment, there is nobody, there is nothing in all the universe, in all eternity, that can stop it. Nothing. Now, let me clear perhaps a question in your mind. You think, how can anybody stand and sing and rejoice at the destruction of other people? Will we actually do this? Surely, surely never. Surely our loving hearts would never, never rejoice at such as this. Wouldn't we? It's done, been done before. You perhaps weren't around then. I was only 9 months old at the time, when the Second World War ended. But people in England, people in Scotland, in Wales and Ireland, people in the US of A, people in all these countries, all over these countries, do you know what they were doing? On my first birthday, May 1945, they were celebrating, they were dancing and singing in the streets. Hitler is dead! His generals have been hanged! Evil has gone down! Hallelujah! God has given us the victory! People rejoiced that evil was over, the war was finished, our enemies, our foes are dead, the victory is ours! Well, so as it was then, that is just a pale, pale reflection of this. The celebration will be awesome. You don't believe me? Look at what John says in verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. Awe-inspiring and wonderful. This beloved is the God with whom we walk and whom we trust. Let us be faithful to him in our day and our generation. Amen.